Of Psalms, Psalm 51. This familiar psalm of David's prayer of repentance when Nathan the prophet was sent to him and David was brought to his knees in repentance before God's throne of grace in light of the reality of his transgressions. And so let us listen very carefully. May we truly have spiritual understanding of these words of repentance that were recorded by King David. David wrote, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. I'll ask you now to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 43, question and answer 112. And here the Catechism deals with the ninth commandment, which is, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." The question is asked, what does the ninth commandment require? And the answer is twofold, essentially. First of all, negatively, what God prohibits, and then positively, what God requires. What we are not to do, and what we are to do in relationship to our neighbor, whom we are to love. Whom we are to love as Christ has loved us. So what does the ninth commandment require? This is the Catechism's explanation. "That I bear false witness against no one." twist no one's words. Be no backbiter or slanderer. Join in condemning no one unheard or rashly. But that on pain of God's heavy wrath, I avoid all lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And that in matters of judgment and justice and in all other affairs, I love, speak honestly, and confess the truth. Also, insofar as I can, I defend, promote my neighbor's good name. Now, as we read those words, we should immediately be praying David's prayer of repentance. Have mercy and kindness according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Where I have failed to love my neighbor as Christ has loved me, and where I have spoken in ways that I am guilty of bearing false witness against my neighbor. I'm guilty of twisting their words. I'm guilty of being a backbiter and a slanderer and condemning others unheard and rashly. I'm not taking seriously that the truth that lying and deceit are the very works of the devil, that he is the father of lies. Not only have I transgressed, not only is there iniquity in my life in terms of what I have done, but what I haven't done. That I haven't taken seriously how I am to love, speak honestly, and confess the truth in all matters of judgment, justice, and all other affairs. And how I have not been faithful in defending my neighbor's good name and promoting my neighbor's good name. As the Catechism teaches us, the law of God is strictly enjoined so that we might see and we might earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that is to be found in Christ alone, and that without ceasing, diligently ask God for the grace of His Holy Spirit that we might be renewed more and more after His image and see the fruit of this commandment in our lives, that our speech in relationship to our neighbor would be true and accurate, and that we would not be guilty of murder in the way that we speak of others. So may God add His blessing to these very serious words of instruction that are found here in the Heidelberg Catechism. Let us bow our heads to pray. I'll ask you to turn with me for the reading of God's Word as it is found once again this morning in Philippians chapter 2. As we continue our consideration of the grace of Christ-like humility, the virtue of humility, the evidence of God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, so that as we have just sung, self would be abased, Christ would be exalted, and we would know that this is victory. And so let us listen carefully once again to these words, inspired words, inspired of the Holy Spirit, words that were recorded by the Apostle Paul with regards to God's call to humility. Paul writes, therefore, and that of course is in light of the truth that is granted unto believers, not only to believe for Christ's sake, but to suffer. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of supplication the words of hymn number 726, Spirit of the Living God. Reading once again from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We are told here that it is our calling in Christ Jesus to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we are working out what is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. As the Apostle Paul wrote, writing to the Corinthians, we are to make it our aim, it is to be our godly ambition, to be pleasing to the Lord in all things. No longer living for ourselves, but living for him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for our sins. This is the salvation that we are to be working out. Understanding the nature of God's work of salvation, why that work was necessary, is necessary, and what God is doing. The work that he begins is the work that he brings to completion, Paul tells us here in Philippians. And as God takes hold of us in salvation, we then, as we work out our salvation, strive to take hold of that for which he has taken hold of us. And so we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to grow in our understanding, our spiritual understanding of our Father's will as it is revealed to us in his beloved Son. And here in the context of Philippians 2, it is clear that it is our Father's will that we have the mind of Christ. And specifically, as Paul identifies for us here in these verses, the mind of humility, of self-renouncing, self-denying humility, seeking to do the Father's will, not our own will, living for his glory and not our own glory, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, living with our minds and our hearts set on things above rather than the things of the earth, putting off the ways of the old man, putting on the ways of the new man. This is God's work of salvation. And as he works within us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, we are to be working out in obedience to his word, his redemptive purpose. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, having come now to the preaching of God's word, we will continue this morning in God's providence our topical study of the grace, the virtue of Christ-like humility. We'll continue under our main heading and theme, humility. Let this mind be in you. This mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And this morning, as we continue, we do so under our subheading, Yes, But How? And we're asking that question in light of our consideration of humility before God, humility before our fellow man, and the folly of pride. We are endeavoring to answer the question, how are we to go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives in obedience to our Heavenly Father? And we have been answering this practical question of life application to begin with in terms of how God works in our lives to diminish pride. How God works in our lives to develop true humility. How God works in our lives to abase us and exalt Christ. And we have been doing this in terms of what I've identified as the foundation and the refining fire. In terms of the foundation of true humility, we consider together, you may remember, the foundational aspects of regeneration, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and the reproof of God's Word. This is the foundation of humility in the life of the believer. For radical transformation to take place, an individual must experience the radical work of regeneration, the radical work of the new birth. A person must be a new creature in Christ Jesus if true humility is going to grow. Not only is there need for the Holy Spirit to begin this work, the Holy Spirit then must continue this work. This is the ongoing ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with God's Word as we are corrected, as we are reproved, as we are rebuked, as we are trained in righteousness and equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the foundation. And then having considered the foundation, we turned our attention to what I've referred to as the refining fire of God's providential work in our lives as He sovereignly rules over all of our lives and orders and directs all things for His glory and our good. As He tests and purifies our hearts and our lives and brings us more and more into conformity with the likeness, with the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of glory, Christ in you, Paul told the Colossians. The hope of glory, Christ formed in you. In anticipation and in preparation for that day when we shall see Him as He is and be like Him. And so under this heading of the refiner's fire, I have identified six ways, and there are undoubtedly many other ways, but I have identified six ways that God works in His providence, building on His foundation, as He refines and purifies us as His people, diminishing pride and developing true humility. Once again, abasing self and exalting Christ. This is God's work of salvation in our lives. And to this point in our study, we have considered together three ways that God works in His providence to develop true humility, to develop true humility as He diminishes pride. We have considered how God uses hard experiences to humble us, rough providence, as some theologians refer to it, uncomfortable, violent grace, as others refer to it, how God uses hard experiences, difficult circumstances, trying times in our lives to humble us. We've also considered, last week we did this, how God then uses other people, godly people in our lives, those who are wiser than we are, more mature than we are, more gifted, more effective, and how He uses these people to humble us. And then we concluded by looking at how God produces humility in our lives by allowing other people to rebuke and criticize us. Those are the first three means that God uses that we're considering that God uses in his providence to refine and purify us as his people, as he refines out of us the dross of pride, the contaminating influence of just selfishness. So this morning, what I'd like to do is to continue and draw to conclusion our study of the refining fire. And I'd like to do that by focusing our attention on the remaining three means that I've identified, the remaining three means that God uses in his providence, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his power, in his righteousness, that he uses to develop true humility in our hearts and our lives. And they are as follows. God allows other people to misunderstand and misrepresent us to humble us. In other words, God uses the sin and the failure of others to humble us. Not only does God use the sin and the failure of others, but he then uses also our own sin and failure to humble us. And then the sixth kind of difficulty that God uses to humble us is satanic opposition. So those are the three principles, the three biblical principles that we're going to consider together this morning. That brings us by way of introduction to our first point in this morning's sermon, and the fourth way that God works in our lives, providentially works in our lives to develop true humility. And of course, this fourth way is directly related to the third way that we considered together, how God allows people to rebuke and criticize us. But here we're considering how God sovereignly ordains and allows other people to misunderstand us and misrepresent us to humble us. In other words, this is what I'm talking about. Sometimes God permits people to ascribe to our words and our actions motives that are not accurate. People misunderstand what we have done and why we have done it. People misunderstand what we have said and why we have said it. People not only misunderstand what we have done or what we have said, but then they misrepresent what we have done and why we have done it. They misrepresent what we have said and why we have said it. In other words, in light of our catechism reading this morning, people are guilty, we are all guilty of this, of bearing false witness against our neighbor. We are guilty of bearing false witness against one another. We are guilty of bearing false witness against brothers and sisters in the family of God. And we do this. And we do this all the time. And we do this without even realizing it. We do this thinking that we can justify what we're doing, rationalize, and make excuses for ourselves. So we are all guilty, and we know what it means to be sinned against in this way, of bearing false witness against one another. We know what it means to have our words twisted. We know what it means to twist other people's words. We know there are times when people have been backbiters and slanderers in relationship to ourselves. And we know what it means to have people condemning us unheard and rashly. And we know what it means to do that. It comes natural to us. We know how to stand in judgment upon one another. We know how to judge one another without mercy. Second Corinthians is a biblical example of this. The book of Second Corinthians teaches us, in part, that people were slandering Paul. People were slandering Paul, they were misunderstanding, they were misrepresenting him and accusing him of doing ministry for several reasons. Pride was one of them. The desire for personal recognition, selfish ambition and conceit. Monetary gain, he was doing it, he was in it for the money. Some were suggesting that he was simply in it for sexual favors. All of these accusations were completely inaccurate. And in 2 Corinthians, we find the Apostle Paul defending himself, but only for the sake of the message of the gospel. Paul says in defending himself, he was acting as a fool. And the only reason he would defend himself was not per se to defend his good name, but rather the good news of the gospel that ultimately the people were trying to undermine. Now, when it comes to misunderstanding and misrepresentation, I think the words and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ found at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount are particularly relevant. This is what we read. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, we read these words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is pronouncing his blessing upon the subjects of his kingdom. He is saying, when he says, blessed are, these are the people who are truly happy. And make no mistake about it, that is exactly what the Greek says, right? We like to make a distinction. People like to say, well, happiness and joy are not the same thing. Well, they are in the Bible. They are virtual synonyms. Those who are joyful are those who are happy. Those who are happy are those who are joyful. And they are so because they are blessed. They have experienced the unmerited, undeserved, gracious favor of the Lord. And here Jesus pronounces his blessing. He says, these are the people that are truly happy. These are the people who are truly subjects of my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Persecuted for a very specific reason, for righteousness' sake. In verse 11, he expounds on this and says, blessed are you, truly happy are you. Think about the words. There's a dissonance here in terms of what Christ says and often what we experience when we are persecuted. Blessed are you when they revile you. Blessed are you when they persecute you. Blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so how are we to respond? How do we respond? Jesus says this is what we're to do. When people say all kinds of evil against us falsely, when people misrepresent, misunderstand what we do and what we say and why we did it and why we say it, he says, this is how you respond. Stand up and defend yourself. You don't have to take that. Don't you know you're the king's kids? I've just told you that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. You better stand up and fight for your rights. You better defend your good name. Well, you know he doesn't say that. What he tells us to do is to rejoice. That word has to do with the inward emotions, the affections in our hearts. We're to rejoice and we are to literally leap for joy, to be exceedingly glad. Internally and externally, there is to be this expression, there is to be this experience of joy and delight because of the privilege that we have to suffer wrongfully for Jesus' sake. People saying all kinds of evil against you falsely. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. It's a commandment. It's not an option. Now, why do you rejoice? Because your reward in heaven is great. And you're in good company, he says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company, and this is the cost of true discipleship. But pay the price. And know that your reward is great in heaven. The reason you struggle with rejoicing, the reason you struggle with being exceedingly glad, is because your mind and your heart is not set on things above, rather set on things on the earth. And so you're earthly minded, you're all wrapped up in yourself, and so you fall into kind of a pity trip. Oh, poor me, people are dealing with me unfairly. Well, this is our lot. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. This is the blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. But how are we to respond to them? Obviously, those who are persecuting us and reviling us and saying all kinds of evil against us falsely for his sake are our enemies, aren't they? So are we going to be Pharisees? Are we going to be Pharisaical? Is our righteousness not going to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Or are we going to truly manifest likeness to Christ and love our enemies? This is what Jesus says when he expounds upon the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. So you're to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when your enemies revile, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for Jesus' sake." And in response, as you rejoice, as you are exceedingly glad, you are to love them. Your enemies who curse you, your enemies who hate you, your enemies who spitefully use you and persecute you, you're to love them. And rather than cursing, you're to bless them. And rather than hating, you're to do good to them. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Because you want to be like your Father in heaven, don't you? Is what Jesus says. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This is difficult. This is impossible on our own. This is not natural. No, this is supernatural. The supernatural work of God's grace transforming us as He renews our minds and brings us into conformity with Christ. And what is necessary to respond in the manner in which Christ calls us to respond is humility. Humble submission before God's hand of providence in our lives for His glory. Humbly submitting as He orders our affairs, and we are privileged to suffer for doing what is right. Misrepresented, misunderstood, cursed, as Jesus says, and hated, spitefully used and persecuted, and responding in humble, self-denying, self-renouncing love. Love those who hate you. Love those who cause you to suffer wrongfully. Now, in connection with this principle, and this is the principle we're dealing with here in terms of misrepresentation and misunderstanding, is suffering wrongfully. When you do good and suffer, when you experience misrepresentation and misunderstanding, in connection with this principle of wrongful suffering, the inspired words of Peter, words that are found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, these words, these inspired words, are instructive and convicting. And what we need to remember before we look at these words is that these are the words, the inspired words of Peter. Peter was an individual who we all know had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did he deny him? He denied the Lord Jesus Christ because of his unwillingness to suffer for Christ's sake. But it is evident by the time we get to 1 Peter that he had learned his lesson, that he had been rebuked, and that he had been corrected. And therefore, he has some insightful words of instruction for us. And so, let's look at them briefly this morning. And I'll try to read them without making too much comment. I think the words are clear. This is where we find, as the theologians like to say, perspicuity in Scripture, clarity. It is clear that this is God's will. To begin with, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's in the context of Peter's instruction to servants and how they are to be submissive to their masters. They're to be submissive to their masters, he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 18, with all fear. That would be the fear of the Lord. And not only submissive to the good and the gentle masters, but to those who are harsh. And this is what Peter says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." This is commendable. Enduring grief because of conscience toward God, suffering wrongfully and taking it, being submissive. Verse 20, Peter has a question. "For what profit or what credit is it to you If when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But in contrast, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is commendable before God. This is pleasing in God's eyes. This is the individual to whom, this is what Peter is saying, to whom God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because of conscience towards me, you took it. You were dealt with harshly. You suffered wrongfully. You suffered for doing what is good, and you took it. And you were submissive." Four, look at verse 21. Here we have the explanation. "Because you reflected the image, the likeness of my Son. You were like Jesus," is what he is saying. "For to this you were called." You're called to this as Christians. "Because Christ also suffered for us." And Christ suffered wrongfully for us, didn't he? He was doing what was good, and he suffered for it, for us. He did it for us. Christ also suffered for us. And he did it leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. That's the example. There's the challenge. We say glibly sometimes or just robotically, we want to be like Jesus. Really? Do we really want to be like Jesus? Or do we want to cherry pick scripture? Those parts that, well, I like that part and I like that part, or I want to define for myself what it means to be like Jesus, but I don't want to embrace God's call, God's definition of what it means to be like Jesus. Jesus suffered for us. He suffered for us, leaving us an example in order that we should follow his steps. Follow the steps of the one who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And yet he suffered. We commit sin, deceit is found in our mouths. And when he was reviled, verse 23, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And Peter says he did it for us. Is it too much for him to ask us to do it for him then? He did it for us. He is the one who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And in this context, what is the righteousness? Suffering wrongfully and following the example of Christ and embracing it and delighting in it. And rejoicing and being exceedingly glad, knowing that our reward in heaven is great. Then we turn over to chapter 3. Peter's not done. He's still discussing how we are to suffer. And suffer for what is right. And he says in verse 13, he writes, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Verse 17, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." The will of God to suffer for doing good. For again, he says in verse 18, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That he might reconcile us to God. That he might reconcile us to the Father's will. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ and we're pleading with you. God is pleading through us. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to his ways. Be reconciled to his providential dealings with you. Be reconciled to him. In Christ Jesus, through his death, you are reconciled. You are in a right relationship. You are in right standing. Now live in a way that demonstrates you are reconciled to your heavenly Father's will. That requires humility. And that is why God allows others to misrepresent and misunderstand us, to humble us. to realize that it's for the sake of Christ we have the privilege of now following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then finally, chapter 4, verse 12. Loved ones, right? Loved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are beloved of God. That's what that means. Accepted in the beloved. Right? Your eternal standing is fixed. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Your eternal reward in Christ Jesus is sure and certain, unwavering. You are co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs or heirs of God, Paul would say. Beloved, that's what the word beloved means. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice. He's a faithful apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, in order that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Those are the words verbatim of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. If you are reproached, notice that word. If you are reproached, if you are insulted, if you are reviled, it comes with the meaning of if you are misrepresented and misunderstood, if for the sake of Christ, for the name of Jesus, you are reproached, you are blessed. You need to understand the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. These are the words of instruction. God's words of instruction from the pen of the Apostle Peter with respect to how we are to suffer wrongfully and how it requires humility, a humble spirit, the mind of Christ, to respond in a manner that truly reveals we have been reconciled to our Heavenly Father and we will accept from His hand the misrepresentation, the misunderstanding. We will suffer for good and follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's safe to say that these words of instruction are convicting. We find here a reproof. We find here a rebuke of our natural tendency to refuse to rejoice and choose rather, in any given situation, to defend ourselves and to vindicate our good name. Or in some way, finagle it so we can get somebody else to defend our good name. This is perhaps one of the things we find ourselves struggling with the most, being misrepresented or misunderstood or both at the same time by others. We find it difficult, extremely difficult, when we know what we said or did and why we said or did it, to hear that others have misunderstood and misrepresented our words and actions and motives. What we need to understand is that God uses these situations in His sovereign, righteous, and good purposes to teach us how proud we are. Because I know this is human nature. We think we must stand up for ourselves. We think we must defend ourselves. We think we must vindicate ourselves. And yet what we have read from 1 Peter tells us no. Rejoice. Rejoice in the privilege you have to suffer for the sake of Christ. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. As a true and righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. He will vindicate me. And I will await His day." Here's the principle. We cannot expect to be able to deal with a problem that we are unaware of. And so God uses difficulties, such as what we're discussing, misunderstanding, misrepresentation, to teach us the depth of our pride. It's because of our pride. Because we are so full of ourselves. Because we think so highly of ourselves that we're unwilling to follow Christ's example that he has set for us, and to suffer wrongfully and take it and know that this is commendable before God. So God uses these things to teach us our pride, to bring us to repentance, and to help us to grow in humility. So God uses the sin and the failures of others. Which brings us to our second point, that God not only uses the sin and the failures of others, but God uses our own sin and our own failure to humble us. So let me make this point to begin with by way of understatement. Did you heard me, didn't you? This is understatement. I think it's safe to say this morning, without any fear of argument, that all of us make mistakes. See, that's understatement. I think it's safe to say, without fear of argument, that all of us do embarrassing things. We forget to do things that we promised to do, or we just generally make a mess of something. As Paul David Tripp likes to say, by way of understatement, our lives are a bit of an unmade bed. We're a mess. Our lives are a mess. When we fail and take time to reflect on our failure in a biblical way, never looking away from the Lord Jesus Christ, it should not cause us to fall into self-pity or despair. Rather, it should be a helpful reminder, a reminder to us that we are indeed sinful and imperfect and in desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Catechism teaches us in questions 114 and 115 when it comes to its summary of the law of God and whether those who are in a state of grace who are converted can keep these commandments. And you remember that the Catechism teaches us that no, we cannot. We cannot keep the commandments perfectly. That even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. Now, that is not meant to give us an excuse and say, well, we're only human, and I never claimed to be the holiest of men, so what did you expect? No, it's meant to convict us, and it's meant to bring us to confession of how desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ, how desperately, in light of our sinful nature, we need the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. It's meant to humble us. And that's what the Catechism teaches us. And it's meant to teach us that we are to be diligently asking God for the grace of the Holy Spirit because we so desperately need Him to bring us into conformity with the likeness of Christ Jesus. Humble people are constantly aware of their inadequacy in all things. And God uses our sin and failure to increase our humility. The awareness of our sin and our failure, and how far we fall short of the glory of the Lord. Even while in a state of grace, even while converted, we fall far short of the glory of God. In fact, we are just ignorant in many ways. So desperately uninformed. Desperately ignorant of a true understanding of the will of God in Christ Jesus. And then when we are confronted with the truth of God's will in Christ Jesus, we find that there still is the flesh that is defiant and unwilling to submit. And so we need to be humbled. And God uses our own sin and our own failure to humble us. And in connection with this, we can think of Psalm 51, which we have read together. And we ought to be deeply impressed by David's reflection in this psalm on his sin and resist the temptation. And I've seen this so many times as a pastor. People use this psalm as if they have an excuse for their sin rather than truly reflecting the attitude and the spirit of David in this psalm. Notice how he is so blatantly aware and willing to acknowledge his own sin. Continually saying, have mercy upon me because of my transgression, because of my iniquity, because of my sin. There's a repentant man. He is not pointing his finger saying, look at all the sinful people. No, I'm looking in the mirror of God's word and I see a sinful person. You remember that it was for approximately a year that David tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, her husband. He refused to deal with it, as we have read from Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. And so the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to confront him. Nathan confronts him in a wise manner, talking about another person's sin. And when Nathan revealed David's sin to him, David was deeply convicted by it, and thus, sometime later, wrote Psalm 51, a psalm which is entitled, A Contrite Prayer of Repentance. He's genuinely sorry for his sin. Not simply sorry because he got caught in his sin. It's not a prayer of attrition. It's a prayer of contrition. His heart is broken. His spirit is crushed because he is aware of his sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. It's my sin that is always before you. And I am aware that it is against you, O Lord. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, one thing among many things that we should find amazing about this psalm is that this psalm was written, as you can read in the inspired title, to the chief musician. It was written for the choir director. In other words, David wrote this psalm not simply as an entry in his private journal for his eyes only, but he wrote this song for the purpose of it being sung in public worship. David went public with his sin. He went public with his confession of sin. He went public with the expression of his dependence upon the Lord for his tender mercy and his loving kindness. The king, the ruler of the people, humbled himself. He'd been humbled by God to such an extent that he was able to write a song for the congregation that recounted his struggle to hide his sin, his repentance, and his restoration to the Lord. So we might infer from this that David knew, lest he forget, he knew how much he needed to be reminded. How much he needed to be reminded over and over and over again of how he had failed the Lord. And this constant reminder in this public song probably helped him to continue to walk in humility before God and before others. Here is the leader of God's people, the king, publicly expressing, publicly confessing, publicly acknowledging he needed forgiveness. We're uncomfortable with that. Most people don't mind, for example, pointing out to the pastor all of his shortcomings and failures. Right? But they don't like it if the pastor stood up in front of them and said, people of God, let me tell you this morning about some of the very specific struggles that I personally have in terms of my own sin. Let me talk about some of the specific areas in my life where I have sought out the Lord's forgiveness. Let me go into detail. Let me go into detail each day how desperately I need God's grace. No, we're not comfortable with that. And here we have the leader of God's people expressing the reality of his sin. So we can draw the practical application from this, that it is good. It's good for each of us to spend regular amounts of time every day reflecting on how we have failed the Lord in sins of thought, in sins of word, in sins of desire, in sins of action. Not only confessing it to the Lord, but the scriptures say that we are to confess it to one another. Not just in a general sense, but we are to be specific with one another. In loving, trusting relationships, we are to be confessing our sin to one another, acknowledging our absolute dependence, our desperate need for the mercy of God, the tender mercy of God, forgiving us. Creating in us, as David says, a clean heart. Renewing in us a steadfast spirit. Restoring to us the joy of God's salvation and upholding us with a steadfast spirit. Because we fall, we stumble, we sin, we fail, we fall short in so many ways. And we are to use the Word of God as our standard of perfection. And thus we will not lack any material for our reflection. I believe that if we made this a regular practice, rather than making our regular practice to point out all the foibles and the failures of politicians, right? You know that Obama, huh? You believe that guy? We like doing that, don't we? Right? But will we point the finger at ourselves? Well, we point a finger at ourselves and say, for example, if the pastor, a Canadian, says, "Whoa, you are not to talk about your leaders that way. How dare you slander and maliciously malign the character of your appointed leader, the president of these United States of America?" But we love to do it. We try him and condemn him. We attack his character. Is that what we're supposed to do as Christians? Is that what it means to be in subjection to your leaders? I've heard people who get mad at their pastor, me, because, "Oh, you don't pray enough for the leadership." And then I hear them talking about the leadership in a way that is just hateful. You know, I used to watch Sesame Street. They had that little thing, "One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. This doesn't fit. What's going on here?" Is that our attitude towards God's appointed leaders? Or are we to truly, genuinely pray for them? Those are our sins and our failures. And God uses them. And is God using them in your life to humble you? The ways in which we just sin so easily. And we just conform to the world and allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. And we think it's all right. Because after all, I mean, I don't have to tell you this, but President Obama is a Democrat. We know we got problems there, right? So our own sins and failures. Finally, now we come to something that is just mind-blowing. This immediately brings us face-to-face with just how far short we fall of understanding reality and how difficult it is to understand God and His dealings and the way that He works in His world. God uses satanic opposition to humble us. Satan is allowed. God uses Satan in our lives and he functions as our adversary and as the accuser of God's people. Martin Luther used to put it this way: the devil is God's devil. He does His will. And God takes that and causes it to work together for good. John Bunyan captures this truth of demonic activity, of satanic opposition. He captures this reality in his allegory of the Christian life known as the Pilgrim's Progress. And he captures this truth when he depicts Christians' experience in the Valley of Humiliation and his conflict with Apollyon, the devil. And as Apollyon attacks Christian, he accuses him of being unfaithful in his service to the prince. He accuses him of being unfaithful in his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian responds to this accusation with a question. His question is, "Wherein, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful?" And Christian's adversary answers the question in the following manner. He identifies five ways, five specific ways in which Christian has been unfaithful in his service to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Prince. This is what Apollyon says. Thou didst faint at first setting out when thou wast almost choked in the gulf of despond. Anyone familiar with Pilgrim's Progress knows of which the devil speaks. He says, thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou shouldest have stayed till thy prince had taken it off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice things. Thou wast almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory in all that thou sayest and all that you do. And how does Christian respond to this list of his sin and his failures? Does he come to his own defense? Does he stand up for himself and try to deny these accusations? No, this is simply what he says. All this is true. It's all true. In fact, there's much more that is true, which thou hast left out. But the Prince whom I serve, the Prince whom I honor, is merciful and ready to forgive, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my Prince. The point that John Bunyan is making is this: God uses satanic opposition to humble us. Yes, there are secondary agents that are directly responsible for difficulties in our lives that we encounter, but Satan is the one who is behind it. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare. We're to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. This is what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, when he wrote that there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. But we know that Paul understood that ultimately God was the one in control, even of Satan, this messenger, this thorn in the flesh, because he prayed that the Lord would remove it. Paul understood that Satan was behind the insults, the persecutions, and the difficulties that he was facing in ministry. But God was ultimately behind it all, because he ordained that Satan should torment Paul for Paul's own good. And this is, of course, beyond our ability to comprehend. This is what the book of Job is all about. John Calvin has a series of 166 sermons on the book of Job. And in the very first sermon, this is what he writes as he summarizes what the book of Job is really all about. So if you ever wondered what the book of Job is all about, here is Calvin's take on it. God is showing us how we are in His hands, and that it lieth in Him to determine of our life, and to dispose of the same, our lives, according to His good pleasure, and that it is our duty to submit ourselves unto Him with all humbleness and obedience. We are in God's hands. Satan is in God's hands, and Satan is used of the Lord for His purposes. In the second sermon on Job, Calvin writes, He, that is God, can dispose of His creatures at His own pleasure. He can do whatever He wants with us. And although we be at our wits' end and see not the reason why God handleth men so roughly, yet it becomes us to cast down our eyes and to confess that He is righteous, and to wait His leisure until He discovers unto us the cause why He disposes things as He does. And so Calvin uses this to define true discipleship. He says this is true discipleship. We cannot be truly His subjects, His disciples, until we acknowledge the right that He has over us and give Him all His titles and dignities. He is our Master. He is our Lord. We must then give Him all reverence. That's humility. John Calvin is saying that's what the book of Job is all about. A humble submission to the incomprehensible reality of who God is and how He deals with us and orders our lives and providentially governs all things. It's just beyond our comprehension. When satanic and evil things come into our lives, we need to remember that God is allowing them for His purposes. Satan would never be allowed to persecute us if God did not ordain that it should be so. And thankfully, we can be confident that God is in control even of Satan and is always working for our good. Now, this is strange for many people. It seems strange to say that sin and the deeds of Satan can be used for our good. In some respects, this can be difficult and a difficult idea to grapple with because we know all sin is evil and detestable in God's sight. We also know that we are responsible for the sin we commit and that obedience is always infinitely preferable to disobedience. And yet we recognize that God is sovereign in all things. And though we may not understand His ways, He is able to bring glory to Himself and ultimate good into our lives, even through the sin, our sin, and the sins of others, and the demonic activities of Satan himself and all of his legion of devils. The deeds of evil and oppressive tyrants will glorify God. That's the message of Scripture. And the deeds of evil and oppressive tyrants are for our good in God's glory. The tragic consequences of our own sin and the sins of others and Satan's opposition will somehow bring about the sovereign will of God in our lives. So when we watch the news and look at the evil in the world around us, we can be encouraged and not discouraged, encouraged by the knowledge that God is in control. As we sing in the hymn number 132, Rejoice in the Lord. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead and saw out of the greatest act of evil, the most egregious, wicked miscarriage of justice perpetrated by man, God was bringing the greatest good to His glory, fulfilling His eternal purpose, the end for which He created the world. Lawless men gathered to do what God had predetermined to be done. So how do we respond? This is how we should respond. I know perhaps you're responding, what? And our response should be this. Somebody sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Somebody worship the Lord in fear, in reverence, in humility before the Lord. And say with the Apostle Paul, as J.B. Phillips translates Romans 11:33, frankly, I stand amazed. I stand amazed at the unfathomable complexity of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. How could man ever understand His reasons for actions or explain His methods of working? God's ways are inscrutable. His decrees are unsearchable. And yet, all things proceed from Him. All things exist through Him. All things return to Him. And therefore, to Him be the glory throughout all ages. Amen. But instead of responding that way in our pride, we resist this truth of God's sovereign rule over satanic opposition. And we say things like, yeah, but, and then we come up with all manner of philosophical objections and we say, how can this be? And God simply says in His word, it be. This is the way it is. Will you bend your knee and worship? Or will you stand up in defiance and shake your hand, leaning upon your own understanding, being wise in your own estimation? That's the unregenerate heart of unbelief. As John Calvin points out, dealing with the book of Job and God's dealings with Job, this is about the incomprehensible reality of who God is and the incomprehensible reality of His dealings with us. He is holy. Holy, holy. He is transcendent in His majesty. There is none like unto Him. There's none to whom you can compare Him. incomprehensible but knowable, because He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, in His Son. And that's why when we hear God's Word proclaimed, we sing at the end of our service the doxology, because that's what it's all about. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And that brings us to the end of our consideration of the foundation of true humility, the refining fire of humility. And so I close by asking six simple questions that we can use to take stock of our own hearts. So the first question is simple. If regeneration is absolutely necessary, the question is, have you been regenerated? Are you born again? That's the question all of us must ask ourselves. Have you truly confessed your sin, the fruit of regeneration, and your need for a Savior? Or are you still living in rebellion against God, thinking you can get away with it? Do you pray continually for the Holy Spirit to increase humility in your heart, or do you try to change by the power of your own will? Do you allow God's Word to convict you of sin on a regular basis, or do you neglect the Scripture, chafing under God's reproof and correction? Do you graciously accept and endure difficult circumstances, knowing that God is using them to make you more like Christ, or do you become bitter, resentful, and discouraged when bad things happen to you, and find yourself asking the question, why me, rather than why not? Do you appreciate other godly people who are wiser, more mature, and more gifted than you are, or do you try to bring everyone down to your level? Do you rise above the insults, misunderstandings, and criticisms of other people, or do you quickly jump to defend and explain yourself? Do you constantly remember your own inadequacies before God as you reflect on your daily sinfulness, or do you avoid thinking about your sin at all? And finally, do you thank God? Thank God for the good that He is working through evil in the world that is all around us. Or do you become frustrated with God for allowing people to suffer? Those are questions that we need to ask ourselves, practical questions that we need to ask ourselves in light of our practical consideration of the foundation of true humility and the refining fire for true humility in our lives. This is not a game, people. This is not an academic exercise. It is not simply a matter of theoretically affirming these truths, but asking ourselves, am I experiencing them in my life, in my heart, in my day-to-day involvement and in this world? Am I taking seriously and working out with fear and trembling my salvation, that I might have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus? He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself. And then we come to the Lord's Supper. We have a banner that says, remember. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. I humbled myself to the point of death, and that the death of the cross, the death of a common criminal for you. For you. Is it too much for me to ask you to humble yourself? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your